One of my favorite book titles of all time, but particularly it's a book about scripture, is simply Imagination Shaped. The book was written by Mandy Wick's niece, Ellen Davis, one of my professors of Old Testament. But the title was to suggest that for those of us who read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest scripture, part of what's happening is that our imaginations are being shaped as we come to know these images and this language and these stories. And I've been focusing a lot over the last few weeks on our imaginations. I really tried to lead us through Holy Week by suggesting that we use our imaginations in this holy way to enter into these experiences, mindful that our imaginations can be used for the good, and they can also be easily corrupted by the world and all of its false promises, by perhaps darker forces as well. And that we need to be very careful stewards of our imaginations. And as part of that teaching, I've been talking about a traditional teaching of our souls, that our souls have five parts, three higher parts, the mind, the reason, and the will, and then two lower parts, our sensuality and our imagination. Now, 2 weeks ago, I welcomed us back into one of the most vibrant and imaginative books in the Bible, the book of Revelation. And today I want to continue exploring that great mind-blowing work. As I shared a couple of weeks ago, I had not spent a lot of time with Revelation until several years ago when we did a Bible study on Thursday evening of Revelation. And we began with reading it aloud, the whole of the book. And I had the experience of sitting in that circle with my eyes closed, trying to picture all of these intense images. And it just blew my mind. I thought, I'd read it a bunch before, but I'd never had that experience of all of it being so vivid by having it read aloud like that. So I want to welcome you into the book of Revelation. I'm going to continue to focus on it. And as I hope you'll see, there are a couple of reasons why it's a particularly important book for us. So I totally want you to go into your pew Bibles because I'm going to go beyond what our reading was from today. And we're going to begin on page 997. On page 997, we're in chapter 4 of Revelation. And the first three chapters have been a kind of introduction where a voice is telling John what he is to say, and he is to say these things to these seven churches that are in what's now Western Turkey, but was then part of the Roman Empire. And so we get the description of those seven churches. But in the beginning of chapter 4, where we're going to start here, there's a big shift that happens. Notice this. So chapter 4, after this, I looked, and there in heaven a door stood open, and the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven stood a throne with one seated on the throne. All right, so he's just been taken up, and he's going to be given a vision of what is to happen. And it is an intense and strange vision. All right, part of the vision takes us to chapter 5. And these are verses that are hugely important for us here at St. Paul's. Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And then skipping down to verse 6, then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I mean, what a collection, a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes. That's a little weird. Which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Okay, here's why this is important. Please turn around and look behind you.
at the center of the rose window, that book. It's a book, actually, not a scroll, but same idea. And then you can see sort of seven upside-down lollipops. Those are the seven seals. And that is the Lamb. So this is very important for us. This image dominates us. Not only that, if you keep looking, you'll notice that there are bowls of incense. So here we are. This is an iconic image for us. This idea of John being taken up into heaven and experiencing the Lamb with the book. I'm not sure why he's sitting on the book. It doesn't say that in Scripture, but that's traditionally the iconography here. The Lamb sits on the scroll. All right, so this opening passage continues, chapter 6, on page 998. And you'll notice chapter 6 is called The Seven Seals. And in chapter 6, the first six of those seals are broken. And before the seventh one is opened, there's this question: the great day of the wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Now, this is a little complicated and mysterious, but this may be familiar to you. What happens next is that it's revealed that the people who are able to stand are 144,000 saints. Why 144,000 saints? Well, there's 12 tribes of Israel, and there's 12,000 people from each. These are people who are going to make it through the great ordeal and will be pre-selected to be saved. So if you ever encounter these sort of apocalyptic thoughts, and are you one of the 144,000, where this is where that comes from. But that actually still isn't our passage from today. Now remember, the seventh seal has not yet been cracked open. Before the seventh seal is cracked open, he gets one more vision, and it's the one that we are concerned about today. And that begins on verse 9, and I'm going to go kind of verse by verse here. After this, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." So this is maybe, by God's grace, that could be us. That could include us. What's the characteristic here? Well, they're white. They have been made pure. How? Well, there's this image of the Lamb. Do you remember that John the Baptist, when he first saw Jesus, he said, "There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world"? So these are those souls who have been made pure, who have been made good by the Lamb. It continues, "And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" And so we are to picture this throng that's already there. We are joining them. And among those the throng are the 12 apostles, St. Paul maybe, St. Francis. In my imagination, it would include Dorothy Day and Gordon Cosby and Paul Wessinger, the saints who have gone before us, who are already there singing God's praises. This is the kind of image that we are getting here. And then it continues, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?' I said to him, 'Sir, you are the one that knows.' Then he said to me, 'These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" All right, that's a real pileup of significant images. One I want to focus on is two of them. They're the ones who have come through the great ordeal. Now, maybe John was picturing something specific, a specific first century persecution when he wrote those words. But this is poetry, and it continues to be applicable to us as Christians even now. And here's the deal. If you're a Christian, your life to some degree will be an ordeal. Jesus says that we must pick up our cross to follow him. So part of being Christian is a certain amount of suffering because we are embedded in the pain of the world and we are to take that on and transform it in some way. So I'm kind of reminded of, I used to, like in my late 20s, I was infatuated with the Navy SEALs and I read a whole bunch of books about them. And I remember one of the guys who was the founders of SEAL Team 6 actually just talked about the training processes, and he's like, you know what, if guys aren't getting cut and bruised and wounded, they're not doing it right. And I think there's a certain way in which that's true of being Christian. If there isn't a certain amount of suffering that you're taking on as part of being a compassionate human being, which is a kind of ordeal, then you're not doing it right. So to be Christian, to some degree, in this life, is to suffer. So that's one piece. There's the ordeal. But then there's this like weird mashup of washed in the blood. And I think that puts together what our tradition continues to practice in terms of baptism, which is the great washing that brings you into the body of Christ, that brings you into the community, that welcomes you as a citizen in this way of being human. And then in the blood, something that we reproduce each Sunday with communion. These are the practices of those who are going through the ordeal and might someday be gathered around this throne and this great rejoicing and singing. All right, finally, for this reason, verse 15, for this reason they are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within his temple, and the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Again, rich images. Now, I just feel like I've been just taking you on a tour of a great house. You know, just sort of walking you through and pointing to a room and saying, look, there's a bunch of rich stuff there, but we have to keep going. I'm just trying to give you the overall view here. So here, again, a great collection of rich images. Jesus, the Lamb, paradoxically also the Shepherd, the one who's guiding us. Guiding us towards what? Towards these springs of water that are forever refreshing and cleansing. And then there's this last phrase that I want you to pay particular attention to. Wiping away every tear from their eyes. Not only is that a beautiful, compassionate image for God's relationship with us, it's also a hint of what we're going to get at the end of this book, which is what I'm going to preach on next week. You'll see. Now, before I draw to a close, notice what happens next. The very next verse, it says, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, a sound of sheer silence. And we're about to drop into a little period of silence, and I invite you to sit there and attend to your imagination in all of these images. But I'll also give you a preview. You can see we're only on chapter 7. We've got many chapters to go. We still have seven trumpets, seven bowls, beasts, a whore of Babylon, lots of other images to go. But on the other side is a vision that is the culmination of all of this and the culmination of all of the Christian life and of all of creation. And in that vision comes from heaven the new Jerusalem. Amen.